Stand with me. Here we go. 2 Peter, verses 1, or chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Thank you. You may be seated. That's our passage for this morning. The second slide in front of you is the theme for 2 Peter, what we are finding, and that is defend yourselves. Peter tells us, you and I, defend yourselves with biblical knowledge and spiritual maturity against the deceptions of false teachers. Let's take a visit to the New Testament a bit, and Jesus's words about hell, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. But we're going to go to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, and also Mark 9. So here it is in front of us. Just a review from our Master, since he knows all about heaven and hell, what hell is like. And he says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him, God above, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's one glimpse. And we're going to get a few more glimpses in just a moment. Go back to that just for a second there, Ryan. Go back so people can see what Jesus is trying to say. God above is destroying, and that word destroy is a unique word. It can mean that put an end to, but that's not what that means in this context. It means to basically torment both soul and body, in the next passage we're going to find out, eternally in hell. How do you do that? How does God do that? We don't know, but we're getting a grasp a little bit about what hell is about when we know that both soul and body are being tormented for eternity in hell. Go to the next one, Ryan. Mark chapter 9, verses 43 to 49, our Lord says, and if your hand causes you to sin, whatever your hand is tempting you to do, and of course, we know what the Lord is doing here, we know what he's saying here, whatever it is that's causing you to fall into sin, to rebel against God, no matter the cost of cutting it out of your life, get rid of it. For it is better for you to enter life in heaven crippled than with two hands to go to hell. And then he describes it. The unquenchable fire, a fire that never goes out. He must have used the word fire for a reason, because he wants people to realize that is probably the number one description of hell. If your foot causes you to sin, if it's taking you places you should not be going, cut off your feet. It's better for you to enter life, eternal life, lame, than with two feet to be cast or thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted. Get the idea of a salt shaker with fire. What a sobering description of hell. It seems like God is allowing some individuals to experience hell today through visions. They thought it was real, but it was probably a vision, very graphic. Can I believe him? I don't know, but when their vision matches up with what Scripture says, it is astounding. And so why do I bring this category up? Why do I bring this topic up? Why do we need to revisit what God says about hell? Here's the reason. I'm trying to give you a flow of what's going on in 2 Peter, and here it is. Peter is doing everything he can to keep us out of hell. And Satan is doing everything he can to keep us out of heaven. And one successful way that Satan is doing that is through the use of his false teachers and their influence on the church in the world. And Peter knows that. Peter knows that. So, he's going to instruct us how to avoid the temptations of falling under the deceptions of false teachers, which brings us to critical point number two, and that is this. Put that up there for me. Very good. The more we grow in Christ, the greater our defense will be against deception of false teachers. Critical point number one was last week, which said that God has given us everything we need for our Christian life. Nothing at all is lacking. Critical point number two, the more we grow in Christ, the greater our defense will be against deception. So Peter's thinking about his congregation. Okay, they're going to be asking him questions, lots of congregations actually. And so he's thinking, you're probably got questions about what I'm talking about. Question number one might be this. Why should we want to grow in Christ? And so in the passage of scripture we just read, reason number one, why we should be motivated and want to grow in Christ is this. We want to grow in Christ out of enormous gratitude for what he has done, right? You read it already. For this very reason. What's that? Well, the reason that Christ has given us his divine power and has granted to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. So we want to grow in Christ because of all that he has done for us and given us his divine power, given us everything we need, given us salvation, given us forgiveness, given us everything we need for our life. So out of gratitude. Now, many people come to Christ out of fear of hell, and that's okay. That's a good first step. That's all right. They fear going to hell, and so they want to escape the fires of hell, but they need to go now beyond that fear of God's wrath. They need to step into gratitude for God's love upon them. I've got three reasons. There are multiple, many, many reasons why we should be grateful. But let's think about three, just three today, okay? So we are motivated to serve Christ, grow in Christ because of all he's done for us, our gratitude. Here are three reasons we ought to be extremely grateful. Number one, we will escape the fires of hell, right? We will, just as Jesus described them. That's not in your future, okay? So at some point in your life, in my life, we perceive that our sins were sending us in that direction. We were convicted of that, and we ran to Jesus and asked for his forgiveness. And so he said, you are forgiven. You've surrendered your life to me. You placed your faith and trust in me. You are forgiven. And therefore, now you have no fear of the penalty of sin. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so that's where condemnation is experienced. It's experienced in hell for all of eternity. Okay, so it's gone, and so that worry is removed, but Christians like me, like you, tend to say, well, that's in the past, and I'm kind of over that now, and I don't think much about it anymore, and so it's kind of blasé, and yeah, isn't that a shame? Isn't that a shame? What if God gave you a vision of hell? What if you were allowed to get right to the doorway of hell, whatever that is, and however you perceive it? And what if you could look in, and what if you could hear the screams? What if you could hear the unimaginable torment and torture that's going on? What if you could do that? What if you could smell the fires of hell? What if you realized that that's what you've been saved from because you experienced a little of it by looking in? Would it make a change in your life? I think it would. I think it would indeed. Would you be more grateful that you aren't going there? Number two, we have escaped the pathetic life of self-destruction on earth. We've escaped that. So the chains that were broken are broken. And the direction that we were going in our life or could have gone in our life has been 180, turned around. Because here's what the scripture says. We have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of our sinful desire. What did Christ save you from? Where were you going in your life had you not been rescued? Had your life not been interrupted by Christ himself? Would it be alcoholism? And have you seen what happens to alcoholics when they get down to the very end of life? Have you seen the kind of rooms they live in, what kind of life they live? Imagine that. Or a drug addict, imagine his life, his surroundings, his despair. Imagine that. Have you seen pictures of Detroit's ghettos and the ugliness of sin carved out on the streets of our cities, Chicago, Detroit, other cities, Los Angeles, when sin rules in people's hearts? It's a symbol, isn't it? It's a symbol of what it does to a soul and to a life. You escaped that because Christ rescued you from that. And now positive. Number three, we have inherited the joys of heaven and heaven's host. Amen. Ah, the older you get, like me and like others in the congregation, the more you look around you and say, you know, this neighborhood, the city, this world is not all that exciting anymore. It doesn't bring the joy it used to. And we're looking forward more and more and more and more each day to what's coming up next. Next! Can you imagine a world where there's absolutely no injustice at all? Nobody being abused at all? Nobody having any pain, emotional or physical, anymore at all? None of that. All outstanding injustices, and that justice for those injustices has been served, so everything is new. All people are free. There's no slavery. They're loved. They're accepted. They're esteemed. That's the joy of heaven above, provided by the nature and character of our God who created it all. And that's the joy. Jesus is our joy. Reasons to be grateful. And that's what Peter's saying. You ought to be motivated to do everything in your power to grow in Jesus Christ because you're grateful. Oh, you love Jesus for what he's done for you. The second question that Peter might think is being asked of him is, well, okay, now we answered the why. How about the how? How can we start growing in Christ? And here it is. We grow in Christ by strenuously striving to add several virtues to our faith and to our character. Peter says, make every effort to supplement your faith that God gave you. The foundation of your Christian character is your saving faith. Now you're in the kingdom. You are there. God gave you that faith to surrender to Jesus Christ, to believe in him. Now there's more for you to do. Here are your new assignments, Peter says, to start growing in Christ. So we add some virtues to what we already have. But what does it mean? What does Peter mean when he says, make every effort to do this in your Christian life? Well, coasting in a Christian life is not an answer. It's just not. You know, to just do the same things day after day without any increase in your prayer life, any increase in your study, no more increases in your time with Jesus, no more passion for the Lord. You're coasting. Okay, so if a person is coasting, think this through. Do they stay in the same place spiritually, or do they drift? If a person is coasting, they will drift along with the current of cultural tides and become swept away by current thinking. So coasting is not an option. So what does Peter mean by make every effort? Make every effort to supplement your faith with these virtues he's about to share with us. It means this. Number one, it's intentional. Number two, you need to set goals. Number three, it is evaluating where you are in your present spiritual life. Number four, it's studying to increase your knowledge of God. Number five, it's spiritual guidance for your life. Let's review those. Number one, if you're going to make every effort to add to these virtues, add to your faith these virtues, number one, it's intentional. You and I have to make a decision. You're not going to remain in the same spot you currently are in your spiritual life. You're dissatisfied with it. It's not what you want. You want to be somewhere else in your spiritual life. And so you decide on a certain day and a certain hour, Lord, I'm not happy where I am. Therefore, I'm making a decision today. It's intentional. I'm making a decision today to change that, to move beyond where I am right now. Okay, so that's intentional. It also means setting goals. How am I going to get there? I got to change my habits. And so here are the goals I have for my life. Am I happy with my prayer life? No, I'm not. So what am I going to be doing? I'm going to be changing my prayer life around so that I'm increasing my fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You set goals in order to make that happen. So you set goals in terms of prayer, study, witnessing, loving. How about evaluating? I have right here, this is very interesting. In fact, I've got two evaluation tools right here in my hand. I'm going to pick up the first one and share it with you. This one I pulled off the internet, and I really like it. And I'm going to make it available to you if you would like to do it. This is between you and the Lord, maybe your spouse, and you can sit down and do this together. It is a personal spiritual inventory. and they ask very, very good questions about where you are right now in your Christian life. And they cover the areas of, number one, your biblical foundation. Do you have a good biblical foundation? Do you know the Bible? Do you know the Word? Second category is, what about your spiritual disciplines, your prayer life, your witnessing life? What does that look like? Third category, what about personal relationships with the members of the family of God and others outside? And the fourth category is, what about your mission? What are you doing in the calling which Christ has called you to do, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and to share the Word of God with others? Great inventory right there. If you want to take a spiritual growth inventory, I have one available for you. I haven't taken it yet except to peruse it. Say, ooh, there, number 10 on this page here, I need to give myself a 1. And so there it is. But the second tool I have, and I've had this for many, 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 many years, this is the spiritual inventory, or actually the Prepare Enrich, it's called, for couples getting married. I see Taylor back there, and she went through this. She knows all about Prepare, but the title is Prepare/Enrich. Well, the prepare part of this is for newlyweds or people just getting married, gals and guys that are engaged to one another. But the second part, which is enrich, is a inventory or an analysis for those who are already married, have been married, and would like a tune-up of their marriage. If you would like to do that, it's really kind of fun. 180 questions. You do it online. You send it in, and they'll send me back a report. We can sit down together, and you can tune up your marriage. Two tools for you to use: spiritual inventory of your spiritual life and an inventory of your married life. I love it. This is what Peter's asking you to do. All right? Make every effort to supplement your faith with these virtues. Let's talk about the virtues. He has a list of them, right? Number one, virtue. Well, that's kind of a funny word to use because it includes so much. But I have a definition up here. Let's put the definition up on the screen. Virtue would be conforming to biblical standards of morality. Conforming to biblical standards of morality in every area of your life. So it's not one thing you add to your person. It's many things. Let's talk about this. A virtuous person, I'm going to run through this list rather quick. Don't bother taking notes because you won't be able to do that. But a virtuous person is a person who doesn't gossip, is a person who always tells the truth. A virtuous person is one who has courage in life. A virtuous person is one who does not have sexual intimacy before marriage. A virtuous person is one who does not lust, keeps their promises, does not cheat, treats others as they want to be treated. A virtuous person is trustworthy, doesn't judge others for their motive, is dependable, respects others, is forgiving, has integrity, is accountable, takes responsibility, is loyal, seeks justice, has humility, serves mankind, and is generous. That's what it means to add virtue to your life. Wow, that's a lot, isn't it? Let's take a look at the next one. Knowledge. This is not epigenosko knowledge that we've talked about before, which is relationship knowledge with Jesus. Powerful word. No, this is simply gnosis knowledge, which means study. Put it in your head. Memorize it. Learn. And so it's an understanding of biblical truth and theological truth that is able to be recalled by memory. By memory. You know it. It's kind of like there's going to be a test someday, just like school was. Do you know your material? And that's what this is all about. Knowledge. Study the Bible. Study Grudem's. Study other theologians like Grudem's. Learn about God, because that is going to be applied when necessary by memory to your life. Number three. Number three, self-control. Self-control, what's the definition for that? Well, it's the ability to deny my fleshly appetites, including but not limited to food, finances, time, hobbies. Do you have self-control over your life? Do you have self-control over your budget? You should have seen this nice Harley Davidson at Apol's that I began to lust after. Literally lust. Woo! A 98 Harley Davidson. 58,000 miles. And Clayton, you weren't helping me at all. To be honest, self-control. It was beautiful. The paint job, gorgeous. Trevor said, Daryl, we can help you with finances. I'll give you $200 off. $200 off. It's only $7,000. All right, steadfastness. Little sidetrack there. Sorry about that. Steadfastness. What does that mean? The ability to not give up when the pressure around you is great to do so. Especially in a marriage, but in all of life. I want to get out of this job because I don't like it. It's too hard. People don't love me or Jesus here. I'm under such pressure. What does Jesus want you to do? Sometimes he wants you to stay put. Find out from him. Godliness. Let's have a definition of godliness up on the screen. What does godliness mean? Well, it means a devout love for and passion. We're talking emotions here. Devout love for and passion for God and the things God desires in us. We love him so much we want to obey. That's what Nana said to Bryn this morning. Love means obedience. That brings about godliness in our life. What about brotherly love? Brotherly love. It really is Phila, Delphia in Greek, so city of Philadelphia. Brotherly love means a genuine concern and care for the members of the family of God. So taking care of one another's needs, just like the church did in Acts chapter 2, and they shared all things in common, so no one went hungry. Everyone was taken care of. That's Philadelphia. Brotherly love, and then add to that now, Peter says, agape. So use two different words because it goes beyond now. Brotherly love was affection for one another, but agape love is affection for and sacrifice for those who are hard to live with. Genuine concern. Let's go to the next one. Agape love is a love for those outside the family of God. And even enemies of Christ. That's agape love. Well, drifting along in the Christian life is easy. Oh, man, it's just so easy. It's kind of like floating down the Long Prairie River out of Lake Carlos. Just find a nice tube. Let that pleasant current just float you along. That's the Christian life for millions, millions. Let me describe it this way. I read my daily bread this morning. That took maybe 5 minutes. I sent off a quick prayer to Jesus. That took another 30 seconds. And so I'm good to go now for another 24 hours. That's the epitome of floating down the Long Prairie River on a Christian tube of laziness. That's not growing. That's not growing in the Christian life. That's floating. Peter is saying to you and to me today, this lazy way will never cut it when the deceptions become so great. And of course, the greatest deception of all will be the Antichrist. He's the greatest false teacher ever. Accompanied by a false prophet. That's the greatest deception of all time. John Piper shared a story about Glenda and Robert Lennon. They were they took their yacht out off the coast of Florida for a day of fishing and pleasure and sun. And Glenda, who is not a very good swimmer, decided to get out of the boat and go for a little swim. But before she realized, she'd gone a little too far away from the boat, and the tide was taking her out and out and out and out away from the boat. And she tried to swim back, not a good swimmer, couldn't do it. So she was being taken out to sea. They were several miles already off the coast, probably about 4 or 5. And Robert was a good swimmer. And so without thinking, he jumped out of the boat. Left their yacht without anybody in it. And he went to get his wife, bring her back. So he got to his wife and realized he could not rescue both of them. It's too hard to swim against the current and the tide. And so they made a decision, the two of them. He said to his wife, "You float. You float and save your energy, and I will swim as hard as I can back against the tide to the boat." And he swam and swam and swam for 6 hours. And he could just barely see the boat. In fact, I think he lost sight of it over the horizon. But then the tide shifted and was able to push him the other direction. 6 hours later, like I said, he finally made it to the boat. But by that time, it was nightfall. The sun had set, and there's no way for him to find his wife. And so he waited until morning, 20 miles out to sea. She was still floating along, and he rescued her. My point in that story is he loved his wife so much. Look what he was willing to do to rescue her. Swimming against the tide, exhausted for 6 hours, almost in despair, to reach the boat to save his wife. Are we willing to do that in a Christian life in a similar way? Literally, I'm not asking you to give that kind of effort to your faith. That's an amazing story. Because you can't relate to it. That's why I'm not asking you to do that. It's a good illustration, though. But here's an illustration you can compare to. Remember being in college or high school or wherever, and you had finals, you had exams, and you knew in order to pass the course, and you want to get more than a B, you want to get an A. If you're in college, you know that good jobs require good grades, and so you pulled all-nighters, and you crammed for a test, and you memorized the material in order to get that grade and pass that test and accomplish your education and get that degree. Okay, now that you can connect to, right? You can connect to that. Why should it be any different? If you exerted that much effort in college in order to get your degree, undergraduate or graduate degree or whatever degree it was, in order to get your career off to a good start, why are you not engaged in the same amount of energy and study for the Word of God and for Christ? Does that make sense? It should. And that's my challenge I leave with you today. Peter said, make every effort. Either he was joking and didn't mean it and was just thinking, I'm just going to say this for effect and I'm going to throw some words out there that sound good, or he actually meant what he said. Make every effort to add these virtues to your faith. Because the cost of not doing so is enormous. It's going to be enormous. Jim, come and lead us in a time of prayer. Congregation, please stand as we close our time and ask the Lord to speak to us in profound ways through this passage of Scripture. Thanks, Jim.